Church. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to John chapter 8. Thank you, by the way, for being a church that has a great sense of humor. I love that about us. I can't wait for somebody to tell Justin what happened and to see his face. Ah, that's going to be great. But when it's time to get appropriately serious, it's time to get serious. And there's nothing more serious than when we open up the Word of God, the living God that has truth for us to hear. That not only just is objectively true, but a truth that molds and changes our lives as we respond to it in faith and belief. And so we turn our attention to God's Word. John 8, I want to focus on verse 12 this morning. Our series, our Advent series, has been entitled, What Child Is This? That is to say, who is this one that was born to the Virgin Mary under such interesting circumstances? And so to answer that question in part, what we've been doing on these last 3 weeks is we've been focusing on a series of I am statements that Jesus makes about himself in the Gospel of John. And so far we looked at three, right? We looked at the first one where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 2 weeks ago we looked at Jesus saying, I am the true vine. And then last week we saw he said, I am the good shepherd. Each of these would be Jesus' self-witness, him responding to, this is who I am. And so this morning, we're going to look at one verse, John chapter 8, verse 12, add one more I am statement. Let's read it. It says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and thank you for his word this morning. Lord, we need you. We need you to enlighten our hearts. We need you to illumine our minds. For many of us, this verse is something we've heard since childhood. For others, it's something they may be hearing for the first time to this degree this morning. So it's our prayer that you, who is the light of the world, in your mercy and grace, would indeed open our hearts, that you would shed the light of that truth onto our minds, bring those of us who are Christians, Lord, into a deeper understanding of who you are, so we would just be filled with hope this holiday season, that we'd understand what it means for you to be the light of the world. And for others, Father, I pray, maybe for the first time, they would be able to understand the significance of this statement and embrace it fully. We beg of these things. We pray these things, God, for your sake and your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as I've already said, I really just want to focus on this one statement, this one verse this morning. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. Now, why is this good news? Why should we consider this encouraging? Jesus said these words some 2,000 years ago. Does this still matter? Well, I don't know if you've been paying attention recently, but it does seem as if there's still quite a bit of what we would call darkness in this world. And so really to answer that, I would turn to one of my favorite Christmas hymns, something we're going to be singing on Christmas Eve per request, which is O Holy Night. It's not one of my favorites simply because of the music or because of its presence in Home Alone, but it's one of my favorites because it's lyrically rich, and you just have to have a killer voice to sing it really well, which I don't have. It's a challenge, but I'm always up to attempt it. You thought the voice squeak was bad. You should hear me try to sing that. But the lyrics in the first verse of O Holy Night state, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The hymn writer is speaking of the birth of Christ, and he says, the weary world rejoices, because the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, it was indeed a miracle. It was like the rising of the sun after a long winter night. The birth of Jesus was the beginning of a new era when God's Son, who was eternally with the Father, added flesh to himself to come to earth. It was a transition from the age of promise to the beginning of the age of fulfillment. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas time. It's what we call the incarnation of God. The true light was coming into the world at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true. It's true, and we still need this light because we still have darkness in the world. We are surrounded by uncertain and volatile times. We are surrounded by different competing narratives all over the place. You know them well. Each of them claiming to have the answer to life's ultimate questions. Each of them clamoring for power and control in our nation. Each of them seeking our allegiance. Each of them having a different vision for what our future holds. Henceforth, a different path to that future. Each of them will make different demands of each and every one of us. The question we're asking constantly as we're hearing all of these narratives is, who is right? Who shall we believe? Whom will we follow? Well, Jesus stands in the midst of our age, and once again he says, I am the light of the world. And having made this absolutely astounding claim, he immediately offers us a promise when he finishes by saying, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, that is still true today, which is why the birth of Jesus Christ is still good news. Church family, this Christmas, if you are weary, if you've just been growing weary of the noise, weary of all the empty claims of politicians or bloggers or self-styled influencers, you can rejoice this Christmas either for the first time, for the 50th time, or for the 90th time. Why? Because the Jesus of Nazareth is still the light of the world. And all who are following him today do not need to walk into darkness. He who follows him will have the light and possess the light of life. That's good news. So what I want to do this morning again is sort of focus on this one verse. I want to take it under three headings: the meaning of his claim, the promise of his claim, and the invitation of his claim. I am the light of the world, says the Lord Jesus. Let's start by understanding the meaning. How shall we understand what exactly he means by that? Let's look at the meaning of his claim. Obviously, clearly there's something metaphorical here, but there's also truth here as well. The claim is best understood in the same way that every Bible passage is best understood, by understanding it in its context. Where was Jesus when he said this? To whom was Jesus speaking when he said this? When was Jesus saying this? What were the circumstances surrounding this statement? So if you have your Bible open to John 8 already, if you just go all the way down to verse 20, you'll look at where it says, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So we know that Jesus was in Jerusalem. He's standing in the treasury where the offerings were brought in the temple precinct. And then we ask, when was he saying these things? Well, we learn from chapter 7 that it was likely around the end of what is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll notice actually the first part of our verse says, then Jesus spoke to them again. He spoke earlier when he was in the temple area during this time of the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. And now again, he's speaking in the same context. It's very important that we understand this. I think many of you know that Israel had at least three great festivals or feasts where they would call them pilgrimage festivals, where everybody would come into Jerusalem. And when they arrived there, they celebrated what God had done for them in the past and what God had promised to do for them in the future. Many of you are familiar with the Feast of Passover being one of those, of course, for example, in the time of Easter. Well, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles was one of those great pilgrimage feasts as well. During the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things that people would do is they would build these little booths, these little mini tabernacles, and they lived in them. They ate in them. They cooked in them. They made them out of like palm branches and things. And they did this to remember and cause the young generation to remember Israel's time in the wilderness experience, where they went through 40 years in the desert after the Lord had rescued them out of Egypt. One of the other things that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles is what was called the lighting ceremony. And in the lighting ceremony, it usually took place either on the first of the 8 days, or some ancient sources, and I believe, actually say it took place every evening at dusk. What would happen is there would be four great candelabras at each corner of the court. And each candelabra would hold some 60 liters of oil. Picture something like an Olympic torch. And one of the young priests would scale up the ladder to come to each candelabra to light up all four of them. And so not only would the court be lit up, but the entire street surrounding the temple area was too. Remember, this was a time with no street lights. And so another source says that when they were all lit up, the people would be dancing through the night, singing, each of them holding torches as well. And when they did this again, it was a great celebration. But why did they do this? What did it represent? In other words, what were they remembering when they did this lighting ceremony? Well, it was also a part of remembering what God had done for them in the wilderness experience. What the lighting ceremony pointed back to was how God went before Israel as a pillar of light, a pillar of fire. You may remember that God came upon Israel like a luminous cloud, and he would guide the people on where to go in day and night. Moses records that, by the way, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. This is as they were fleeing Exodus. He says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." So this pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And that went on for 40 years in the desert. God's presence as a light, as a pillar of fire, went before them. And that brought them continual hope in the time of the wilderness. It brought them protection. It brought them a sense of comfort that God was with them. It brought them guidance, knowing that he was going before them. And from then on, light was often associated with the guiding presence of God, the manifest presence of God, the glory of God. It was represented as light, which at times would even descend upon the temple. I think most of us remember the beginning of Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" Or Psalm 18:28, which says, "Lord, for you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." God as light also became not only associated just with his manifest presence, it also became associated with his word. That is, when his presence as a pillar was gone, then he is present as a light through his word. Psalm 119:105, we all should know very well, right? "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So the question at this point is why? Why did the Jews have to light the candelabras to remember God's glory? Why did they have to do this to remember God's presence with them as light? Well, it's because God's glory, God's manifest presence as light, had departed from the people of Israel. For centuries now, God's presence as a light that used to descend upon the Holy of Holies had departed. So you might say, well, then why celebrate if God has gone as a light and it had been so many years up to this time that it had seen his presence in this way? Well, because remember, it also pointed forward to the promise of the Messiah. See, God as light would come again in the person of the Messiah. This is part of what we remember at the incarnation at Christmas time. Isaiah 9:2, we know this verse very well. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." We find that verse quoted at the beginning of the Gospels in reference to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. He was that great light. In fact, in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, this is the Lord speaking to the Messiah in Isaiah. He says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people," get this, "as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." In fact, the prophet Isaiah, 7 chapters later in Isaiah 49:6, God is speaking again in prophecy to this Messiah, and he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So listen, here's where we are, right? The people, they were rejoicing under these great four candelabras, these four lights holding torches in the midst of that, singing during this lighting ceremony. And what they were saying in that time is, the Lord is our light and our salvation. What they're saying in that time is, whom shall we fear? They're saying, he is with us in the wilderness. The Lord is our light now in his word, and he will be our light one day again in the Messiah. It's in that context of celebrating the promised light of the Messiah that Jesus stands in the midst of the treasury where people were gathering, and he says, I am the light of the world. So you understand that when he's saying, I am the light of the world, he is saying, I am that pillar of light that went before the people in the time of Moses. It's a claim to deity. He's saying, I am the promised light of the Messiah. I am that light, just like the light of God which kept them safe and led them to the promised land. Jesus is saying, I am the revelation that people need in order to receive salvation. I am that light of revelation that brings people into the true and ultimate promised land, into the very presence of God. Notice the extent of that. He's not, by the way, just the light of the temple. He's not, by the way, just the light of Jerusalem. He's not even, yes, just the light to Israel. He says, I am the light of the world, because the Messiah was sent to be a light to all the nations. So there you have the essence of the meaning of his claim. It's once again, by the way, an exclusive claim. Notice Jesus does not say, I am one of many lights. I am a light. He says, I am the light. All those other lights are extinguished, but the light of Christ will never be extinguished. He is the light which God has sent, the only light that brings us the revelation we need to know the true God and to be reconciled to him. That's why this is an absolutely astonishing claim. And you have to appreciate what a shock this would have been for the people to hear. It's why they took up stones to try and kill this man and have him crucified. It's because of the meaning of this claim. So that's the meaning of the claim. But now I want to tap into the promise of the claim. Let's press into the promise of this claim. Jesus says, because he's the light of the world, a certain group of people will no longer have to walk in darkness, but will instead have the light of life. Who are those people? Well, it's not all humanity. It's very clear in the text. It says, whoever follows me. Literally, it's almost the one, he who follows me. And I want to point out there, it's a singular form. It stresses that this is a personal matter. This is a matter between you, an individual, and the living God. It's an ongoing verbal construct there. It reminds us that faith is not just a momentary decision. It's a matter of clinging to the Lord and following him. He, the one who follows me as a habit of life, is the one who will not walk in the darkness, but will have or possess the light of life. That verb, follow, by the way, is very interesting. That's a very appropriate verb that he uses there. As opposed to, let's see, what John usually says, which is receive, or he who believes. Both of those are commonly used by John. In fact, believe or belief is the most common verb used by John. But it's very appropriate that he chooses instead here to say the verb, he who follows me. The verb to follow was used of a student or a pupil and his teacher who would follow the teachings and principles of that teacher. The verb to follow was used of a soldier who would follow his commander into battle. But it's most appropriate that he use the verb follow here, because that's exactly what Israel had to do in the wilderness. They had to follow the pillar of light. Moses records in many places that the people would camp at the spot in the wilderness. The light of God would stop, and they would set up tabernacles, all their tents, whether it was 2 days or 2 months, and the people would stop wherever the pillar stopped. When the cloud lifted, then the people would pick up their camp, and where that pillar of fire went, the people would follow. What's this a picture of, church? I think it's clear to all of us what he's talking about here is that a life of faith is not simply about knowing God, but following the Lord. It's walking after the Lord. Jesus, like the pillar of fire, listen, is a moving light. He is not simply one we sit and look at and acknowledge. He is one whom we follow. So who is it that won't walk in darkness but will possess the light of life? It is that individual who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and who is marked by following or walking after him. So I want to look at these two effects really quick. The one who follows Jesus, the light, negatively will not walk into the darkness, but positively will have the light of life. Let's think first of all what it means negatively. It means he will not walk in darkness. You know, when the Bible uses the verb walk to speak of something spiritual, it's talking about living. The one who follows Jesus will not live his or her life in the dark. That says something, by the way, of our universal human condition, doesn't it? In other words, why do we need the light of God to enter into us? Well, it's because we are in the dark. The Bible says our natural condition is we are spiritually dead and we need life. It says we are spiritually blind to the true God and we need sight. Here it says our natural condition is that we live as human beings in a spiritual darkness and we need light. Hence what he means here is when a person becomes a believer, they leave, get this, a previous state of being in darkness. What does that mean? The darkness of what? Well, really, it's just the darkness of unbelief. It's the darkness of spiritual ignorance, the darkness of alienation or separation from the true God. Now, we can be religious or irreligious when we're in the dark. Some of the people to whom Jesus was speaking right here were very religious, but still in the darkness of spiritual ignorance. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. It is to be in the darkness of condemnation, facing the judgment of God. So being a Christian is leaving that state of existence. I was dead, I became alive. I was blind, now I see. I was living in spiritual darkness, now I have been brought in to the true light. And when a person enters into the light, it's all the opposite. We enter into the light not of unbelief, but belief, not spiritual ignorance, but spiritual knowledge of the one true God, not the darkness of alienation or separation, but we enter into the light of reconciliation and are adopted as God's very children. This is a great transition. In fact, Paul describes it in that way, and the way he writes in Colossians chapter 1, as well as what we read earlier from 1 Peter 2. Speaking in Colossians 1 verse 13, he's speaking there to believers about God, and listen to what he says. I love this verse. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He says we were previously in the kingdom of darkness, under the reign of darkness, but a Christian is now one who has been conveyed into a new reign, a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And then as we enter into that kingdom, it's not one momentary event. We now are those who follow the light. We walk after him. In fact, John makes this even more explicitly clear in his letter at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through something. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. I'm sorry, if we say that we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And listen, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Being a Christian is not simply seeing a light. Being a Christian is also walking in that light. Now, none of us do that perfectly, but the blood of Jesus in the midst of us walking in that light is cleansing us of all sin. And who's the us there? It's those of us who are walking in the light. Very important to understand. So negatively speaking, those who follow him will no longer be in darkness. Positively speaking, what will they have? They will have the light of life. I want to take just a part of that statement for a few minutes here. Just, I love this week. Let's start by asking, what does he mean when he says the light of life? I think the best way to maybe understand the grammatical instruction is this way. He's referring to the light that gives life. To have that life that gives light. Now, who is the light? It's Jesus. So it is to possess Jesus who gives life. What kind of life does he give? He gives spiritual life, a life awakened to who God is. He gives eternal life, which is both a quality of living, but also endless and eternal life with God. How is it that Jesus is this light that gives this life? In other words, why is this Jesus the one who imparts the spiritual life? Because of who he is, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and what he came to do and fulfill. Jesus is the Son of God, eternally equal with the Father, and he has come to do the Father's will for our sake. Without ceasing to be who he always was, that is God the Son, he became what he had never been, which is a man. Jesus is fully God and fully man, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. That then begins to open our eyes to why he is the source of life. We lost that life, that friendship with God, that nearness with God through our sin and rebellion. But he became our substitute, our representative, both as God and man. He came to fulfill all that God the Father requires of us perfectly. He was absolutely sinless. He kept the law of God in perfection. And then he continued to pay the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion. So as a man, listen, as a man, he could represent us. As God, he could endure the fullness of God's wrath, which is what we deserve. See, the birth of Jesus, what we celebrate at Christmas, was this first massive step in this pilgrimage of the Son of God that led him as a perfect representative and his life to the cross. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, which ultimately leads to the empty tomb. From cradle to the empty tomb, and then he ascended back to the place where he came from. I came, he said, that they may have life and have it in abundance. As Peter said, he came to endure our sins, to bear our sins in his body on the cross. He died once, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You know, if you ride a motorcycle, it's the law for you to wear a helmet. And the reason you wear a helmet is because if you fall, your head is going to strike the ground. And the helmet is designed to try and absorb the blow that your head would have endured. So it is with the Son of God. He came and he fully and perfectly absorbed the blow that we deserve. That's why he's the one who gives us this life. He says the one who follows him will, get this, have the light of life. That word have is so eternally significant. It's about possessing him. The light that guides us is not merely something a Christian sees or he knows about. The light he gives us is something we possess. Just as the darkness once influenced everything we saw and affected our choices, our judgments, the things that we value, it shaped our opinions. Now when someone possesses the light, he illumines the way. Now we evaluate life differently. Now we're making our decisions, our opinions, our values shaped by the knowledge of the light that comes through Jesus dwelling in us because we have and possess the light. So when a person becomes a believer, that light of God floods his heart, floods his mind, and influences everything he or she sees in life. That's the proper way. The light comes to us and continues coming through his word. Psalm 36, verse 9 says this. He says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." C.S. Lewis had a great way with words. You know him as a great author. This is one statement he made that's always stuck with me, one of many, as you've heard me quote him over the last 9 years now. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. That the sun illumines everything, right? I know the sun is risen. I believe the sun is risen. Why? Because I see that stone that I almost tripped over. Because I see how close I was to that cliff there. I could see the path that I couldn't find in the darkness. That's what it's like when a person follows the Lord Christ. He or she no longer walks in the darkness, stumbling through life, making decisions that will only bring more bitterness or pain. But that person now possesses the light of life. Not only the one who gives life, but who illumines life and directs us. Now, because a Christian possesses this light, which is life, they're also called, therefore, to reflect that light. Jesus said to the church in the Sermon on the Mount regarding believers, you remember this, right? He says, you are the light of the world. Immediately we're thinking, wait, hold on. I thought he just said, I'm the light of the world. Which one is it? Well, derivatively, we are the light of the world because he is present in us. We possess the light of life. He dwells in the church when it gathers. He dwells in each and every individual Christian by his Spirit. So we continue to be, as it were, little lights of the world, influencing, directing, showing the life of Christ and the difference he makes. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. He says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then verse 16, how do we shine as lights to the world? Holding fast, possessing, having, keeping the word of life. When Jesus made this statement, it may have been shocking to all of these people. Yes, indeed. I am the light of the world. I am the Messiah. But in that, it was also a promise. And finally, it was also an invitation. Finally, the invitation of his claim. We've looked at the meaning. We looked at the promise. Let's look at the invitation as we wrap up with three more pages to go. You know when a preacher says, as we wrap up, don't put your Bibles away. He's just telling you, wake up, we're in the home stretch, all right? He who follows me, whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That's a tremendous promise. What a gracious thing. Again, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am whom you need to know in order to be reconciled to God. I am the one that could lead you out of darkness and into a light of life. I am the one that can give you eternal life, and I can illumine everything in this world to bring you ultimately to the true promised land, like the pillar of light in the Old Testament, to the presence of the very living God. That is a tremendous invitation. And we need to kind of see that this way. It's an invitation to leave the darkness behind and know the light of the forgiveness of sins. Listen, some of you are here this morning and you need this light in your life. And my prayer for you is I hope that you see this as an invitation where he is asking you to begin to receive him and walk in life. How does that happen? How does someone leave the darkness and begin to follow the light? Well, it simply begins with trust. It begins with belief, trusting him, believing in him, confessing your sins, recognizing your need to have to enter into having this life to be forgiven, believe who he is, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, believe what he has done has been sufficient for you. That's how it all begins for you to enter into this light. In fact, perhaps another verse would be helpful. Maybe you've heard of it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They won't perish. They won't come into condemnation. They won't face the guilt of his or her sin, but will possess eternal life. In fact, I want you to think about two things in that verse in John 3:16. First off, I want you to think about how big the love of God is. It does not say that Jesus Christ came into this world to begin to convince the Father to start loving people. No. No. For God so loved that he gave. The incarnation, Christmas, is an expression of the expansive love of God for people like you and I who have marginalized it. I think some people need to begin there. Understanding that God loves, therefore God can receive even such a one as you. Romans 5:8 would tell us, right? But God demonstrates his own love toward us. How? And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The one who knows the worst about us loved and sent his son into the world. I don't know what you've done, however bad you've lived your life. The love of God is wide enough. And how do we know that? It's not because of how your life is currently going, but it's because of what God gave. His greatest gift, his only son, to suffer in your place. I think you may need to begin there. That may be helpful for you. Secondly, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The second question is, how does one trust in Jesus to have eternal life? Again, there are two sides to that, a negative and a positive. Negatively speaking, it means stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your own ability to make yourself right with God. Stop trusting that you can live good enough. Stop trusting that you can just improve good enough. Stop looking at others as less than so you can feel better about yourself. All of that is what God calls in the scriptures self-righteousness. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. To trust in Jesus means to come to the place in your life where you realize you will never be good enough. You realize in great humility that you are actually a person who is in need, great need of his grace and mercy. You cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot remove the stain of your rebellion. You need to come to him. And the good news is that coming to him is free. What it means to believe in Jesus and have everlasting life means negatively stop trusting yourself. But secondly, positively, it means transfer that trust over to him. Transfer that trust over to him. What does it look like when a person transfers their trust to Jesus? It looks like a wedding vow. I was thinking about this. The Bible uses marriage as an illustration between God and his people. And I've had the pleasure of officiating many weddings. When you come to that moment of vows in the wedding, the question is not, how do you feel? The question is not, what have you done up until this point? The question at that moment is, will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you take and be joined to this one? That's a picture of what it means to transfer your trust away from yourself and into Jesus. It means to have him as your Lord and Savior, to enter into this deep and permanent relationship with him. You know, on one level, it's very simple, isn't it? I mean, the invitation to come into light doesn't involve you buying anything or going anywhere, piling up a certain amount of good works. It's simply believe and entrust yourself to him. Well, then why is it so hard for so many? Friends, it's because we love our sin. We absolutely love it. Another passage in the Gospel of John is very illuminating here. He says a couple verses later, it's no surprise this is less popular in John 3:16, but it's equally God's word. He says in John 3:19, he says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I'm asking you this morning, will you take him to be your lawfully wedded husband? You know what? I love what I've been doing in my single life. I don't know if I can leave that behind. That's why it's a great struggle for many of you. Are you standing at the precipice this morning? Jesus stands at the altar and says, you can no longer walk in the darkness, but you can have the light of life and the forgiveness of sins. Will you say, I do, or will you say, I just love the darkness too much? My prayer is that God would give you grace to see him as light and enter the light by his love. Most of you listening today, you're already believers, but some of you are troubled because of what is maybe happening in this world, what's happening in your life. Some of you have faced despair. Some of you are ill. Some of you went through catastrophic loss this past year. Some of you may face an uncertain future next year. And I want to say this to you as we finish. If you are following Jesus, if you are following the light, whatever the circumstances, friend, you will no longer walk in the darkness, but you will always have the light of life with you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He will illumine the way and will bring us ultimately into the very presence of the eternal God. That's why we can still sing, "The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." It's because Jesus is the light of the world. Will you have him this morning? As we prepare to close, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite our deacons now to come down front as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Our Father, open the eyes of those who are in darkness, Lord, to know you, to understand, to enter that life of light, of walking with you. We need your light today, Lord. We need it to be bright. We need it clear. We need it to penetrate our hearts and lives, to lead us in obedience in our marriages, in our families, in our careers, in our speech, in our attitudes. May your light be the influence of our life. Father, bring the light of faith into the hearts and minds of our children. Cause your light to shine, that as the future may look uncertain, whatever the new year holds, that you would help us to find joy and hope, knowing that we will never walk in darkness because you are with us. Be magnified as we finish this time in communion and song. Give us cheerful hearts that will help us shine as lights in this world. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. As we come into our time of the Lord's Supper, I pray that the Lord has already been stirring, preparing your heart for this. As you see the elements listed before you, you'd recognize this is not something that's been taken lightly. It's an ordinance of the church where we have an opportunity to confess our sins to God, to remember what he's done for us, to think about the text that we just encountered, to know that when we are possessing the elements here, we are reminding ourselves that we possess the light of life. And that would mean something for each and every one of us. I'm going to encourage you, if you're a church member, this is primarily for you. If you're not a church member, if you know yourself to be a Christian, you're welcome to partake. But I want to make sure there's a distinguishing factor there. We are shepherds over those who are in the church, which means if we know of you, if you have bitterness in your heart towards another person, if you have actively have unconfessed sin against another person, it's not wise for you to partake. That's okay. We as shepherds want to make sure we're shepherding over you in that. We know those things are going on in your life. But if you know yourself to be Christian and you feel comfortable that you've no unconfessed sin in your heart, then you're welcome to partake as well. But we're going to encourage you, this is primary for our church. We love you. We're so thankful we get to partake of these elements. So let's take some time to confess to the Lord any sin we may have, to think about what he's done on the cross for our behalf, and to partake of this freely and joyfully.